invite you, if you'd like to have your Bibles open, beginning at 2 Samuel 2. And I've got good news for you. I'm not going to read all three chapters. I'm sure you're sitting there trembling as you look at how long these chapters are. From chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 5, it would take about the length of the sermon to read it. I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to read some texts as we move through, and I want you to see the unfolding story. So you might want to have that open on your lap as I make some references to the verses. There's about four or five sayings, little quotations, that we had growing up that I would repeat to my kids from the time they were very little. And so if you ask them what these are, they'll be able to tell them to you, spit them back to you really quickly, because from the time they were little, they were hearing these sayings. Brittany actually played a trick on me one time, and I didn't know it, and I got nailed when I was speaking to a big group, and she changed my my computer so that the screen would come on really quickly and all these sayings would come on. And all of a sudden I was speaking and everybody started laughing, and I looked behind me and all these sayings were coming across. And everybody was interested. They didn't care any longer about my talk. They wanted to know what those were. But I had a number of sayings that I would repeat to my kids. I remember often I'd take one each day if the few years that Aaron and Ben were going to school. And when they get out of the car, I'd say one of these statements to them. But one of my favorite was a statement by a former professor in theology at Calvin College, Gordon Spikeman. And it's in one of his theology books, but where I first heard it was in a convocation address. And you've heard me say this, I think, before, where he started that convocation address by this, with these words: "Nothing matters but the kingdom." And he just stood there looking at the graduates for an uncomfortable long time. And then he said, "But because of the kingdom, everything matters. Nothing matters but the kingdom. But because of the kingdom, everything matters." I think that statement is one of the most profound statements about the Christian faith and the gospel that you can find. Now, those of us living in the 21st century, especially if you're here and you're not churched, or you're here and you haven't grown up in the context of the church, or perhaps even if you have, this notion of the kingdom is a very odd thing, because we don't have kingdoms really anymore. And the kingdoms that we do know about are kingdoms from Europe from 500 years ago, are very different kinds of things than the language of the kingdom that Jesus uses. And how in the world do we communicate that in our own day and age? And I heard one time a pastor friend of mine talk about the way he did it. He was telling me about how he was getting his hair done, and there was a gay hairdresser. And this person had never been to church. And he asked him what he did, and he said he's a pastor. He goes, "Oh," and that was, seemed to be the end of it. And he's kind of asked a few questions, and he says, and he thought, how in the world do I talk about the essence of the kingdom of God to someone who the word kingdom would have either no meaning or would have very little meaning or misunderstood meaning? And so he said to him, "What kind of world would you like to live in?" And the guy started saying, "Well, I'd like to live in a world where there's peace. I'd like to live in a world where there's justice, where there's no hunger, where people loved one another." And he went on and he had a long list. And then my friend said to him, "Do you know, that's exactly what the Christian faith is about. It's about, through the life and death and resurrection of this one man, in the middle of history. He's accomplished that. And that is going to be a reality someday. Interestingly, that gay fellow and his boyfriend showed up in church the next few Sundays to listen to the sermons by my friend. And in a sense, that's what the kingdom of God is about. It's about God taking his good creation and making things new. So the kingdom, far from being something that is odd to most of us, what it's pointing to is something that we all long for in the depths of our being. For God to make everything right. And either that's not true, or it's true. Either it's a fairy tale that we need to walk away from and say, that's ridiculous, I'm not going to waste my time for an hour on Sunday morning. Or it's true. And it's the most important thing that has ever been happened in history. And when I come to this text in 2 Samuel chapter 2, running through chapter 5, it's about the coming of the kingdom. Now, I've had a long time to reflect on this. I knew this sermon was coming for a long time. And I've been reading this text for an awfully long time, chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, literally weeks. As I've soaked in this, I can tell you that my soul has been deeply nourished. Now, I'll bet you most of you know very little about the stories in chapter 2, 3, and 4. I wonder if I could ask you, I'm not going to, how many of you know about these stories? I wonder how many of you would say, let me tell you the story from David and Abner and Joab and all these. They're very unknown stories. And moreover, here we are in the 21st century, reading things in this text that seem so strange to us. Political intrigue like you've never seen before. Treachery. Murder. Horrific warfare. These kinds of things that, they're in the Bible. In the Bible? I remember having a boss one time said to me, asked me about a particular story that was in the Bible that had to do with rape and murder. And this guy hated the Bible, hated Christians, and was always teasing me. And I said, yeah, that story's in the Bible. And he said, boy, maybe the Bible's not such a bad book. He liked the fact that there was all this intrigue. And the reality is, this is full of it. Chapters 2, 3 and 4 is full of treachery, intrigue, murder, warfare. And you wonder, what in the world is the author doing? How does this fit about the coming of the kingdom that I just described in terms of justice and shalom and love that's going to cover the earth one day? What in the world is going on? Because it has everything to do with the coming of the kingdom of God. Now let me say something for a moment before I get into this text. To those of you who have funny Dutch last names, many of you do. I don't. And there's a few others that don't, and we thank the Lord for you. But I want to say something to you, because as I was reflecting on this text through these last 2 weeks, and I was thinking and it was nourishing me as I reflected on the kingdom, and I'll tell you about that in a minute. A few invitations came into my mailbox inviting me to come various places in the world and tell us about what you're writing about. This is new to us and we want to hear. Places that know nothing of Dutch Calvinism, they want to hear from me and they want to say, we want to know about this. Because there seems to be something in your tradition when you speak about the kingdom of God that is opening things up to us that we haven't seen. And so two of these last week came into my mailbox, and I was thinking, as I was reflecting on 2 Samuel, that what I've often seen, of course not here, but what I've often seen more broadly is, well, here are these people outside of our tradition that want to know about this. The people within the tradition have often let it go. Now, many of you know that there was a time, maybe it was your parents or grandparents, were farmers and businessmen. They struggled with knowing how their farming and how their business related to the coming kingdom of God, because that's all that mattered. Or how scholars and teachers reflected on, how can I do my scholarship in light of the gospel? How can I teach in such a way that the kingdom of God covers the whole earth? That begins to shape people. And they're not only that, but carpenters. And people in labor, often with grade 6 educations, reading and struggling with understanding, how does the kingdom of God relate to hammering nails and building houses? And housewives and retired folk saying, what does it mean for me to live in the kingdom of God in these areas when our culture says it's only about economic utility? And I thought, and I want to say this very clearly, I thank God that a lot of that remains in this congregation. I thank God for that. But one of the things that I long for more than anything in this congregation, with you, my brothers and sisters that I love deeply, is for this to catch on again, where the kingdom of God burns through this congregation in such a way that we understand that the story of the Bible is about God establishing his rule over all of creation, a rule that will bring shalom and justice and peace and righteousness and so on. And that until that day, he has a people in the midst of the world that are a sign and a picture of that coming kingdom. So that we are asking the question, how does our use of technology and leisure, our enjoyment of sports, our spending of our money is related to the coming kingdom of God? Many of you know this, but I want to say it again. This is one of the gems of this tradition that others are asking to hear about. And the book of Samuel is very clear in its message. It begins way back at the end of Judges, when Judges said, Israel that I've tried to establish as a people of God in the midst of the nations is a mess. Instead of living faithfully in the midst of the nations, they are living worse than the other nations. And the book of Judges ends with, we need a king to do so. And the book of Samuel is about God and his sovereign work in history. His work, his mysterious work in history, establishing the kingdom of God in the midst of the nations. And it's about God putting his king on the throne, a king that will enable his people to live and be what they're supposed to be, where the whole of their lives, shaped by the law and the Torah, are lived under the authority of God's rule for their own good, for their own joy, for their own fulfillment, but also to say to the nations, this is what God is doing in history. That's what the book of Samuel's about. And it starts with the fall of the leadership. Then Samuel comes as a transition figure. And then they want the wrong kind of king. So he says, okay, I'll give you that wrong kind of king. And he gives him Saul. He tries to work with him. It doesn't work. And then he's the failure. We see that Saul is rejected. And then there's this long section running from 1 Samuel 16. And remember, the 1 and 2 Samuel are one book once upon a time. 1 Samuel 16 to 2 Samuel 4, 20 chapters with one theme. I felt so sorry for Andrew and Dave. They had to preach on this one theme. How do you preach on one theme 6 times? I'm glad I wasn't here. Because how do you preach on that same theme over and over? Same theme in the 20 chapters. It just comes with different stories. And the theme is, Saul is not the kind of king that is going to enable my kingdom to flourish in the midst of the nations. I need another kind of king. And so the book, this section begins in 1 Samuel 16, where this little eighth child named David, who is, as one author calls him, a genuine nobody. This genuine nobody, an eighth child, I hope there's no eighth children here. This genuine nobody who wasn't even acknowledged is chosen by Samuel and anointed as king. Yeah, right. This little guy is going to be king, sure. It's like saying that my grandson Levi is going to be the premier of Ontario one day. You go, yeah, right. Look at the size of him. How do you know? How this little tiny guy. And yet, in 2 Samuel 5, guess what? He moves from being a shepherd boy to a shepherd king. And between all of that is the sovereign rule of God that shows that he moves in mysterious ways through history, that he's controlling all of history to put his kind of king on the throne, the one that he wants. And he works through the sinfulness of human beings. He works through all kinds of stuff in history, all kinds of muck and garbage in history, because that's the way the world is with sinful human beings. And he's working through that, and he's going to work out his purposes. And he's going to have a king on the throne. And beginning next week, for the next four sermons, we're going to see what kind of king he wanted in David. But we come to the end of this section, where David is finally going to be acknowledged as king. And what has happened is Saul and his oldest son Jonathan have died. And if you know the ancient Near East, or you don't even have to know the ancient Near East, if you know history in general, you know what happens when a king dies. Intrigue, murder, treachery, people struggling for power, power politics, everybody struggling for their place because now their life might be in jeopardy or they have a chance to get power. And you see every person who wants the throne begins to make plans out of selfish ambition. They begin to struggle to make sure that they can secure power for themselves. And so now Saul and Jonathan have died. And the story of remarkable political intrigue, if you are reading it from an ancient Near Eastern perspective, or if you are just reading it, for that matter, as a person who understands people, you read this and you can't believe what the author is saying. Because what the author is saying is, even though everybody else, everybody in this story is looking for their little piece, trying to secure their little bit of power, trying to make sure that in this transition that their person accesses the throne, David, and this is the remarkable thing, so remarkable that there's plenty of authors on Samuel that says David couldn't possibly really be like this, that David refuses to take initiative. He refuses to take intrigue, to participate in this intrigue. He refuses treachery. He refuses murder. He refuses everything and is constantly seen as innocent. In other words, God is working through all of these things, and David is going to, as one person entitles this whole section, David will receive the kingdom as a gift. It will be given to him as a gift. He's not going to go out and get it. It's going to be handed to him as a gift. I'm going to just run through this really quickly for you. Really quickly. Go read it at home, and you'll start to see the kinds of things I'm pointing out. Look how it begins in chapter 2, verse 1. In the course of time. So he doesn't do anything immediately. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" His first move is not to make a move. It's to ask the Lord what he wants. Should I go up? The Lord says, go up. Then David asks, well, where should I go? To Hebron. So he goes to Hebron. So the first thing he does is inquires of the Lord. Then he goes to Hebron. And notice, he does not forcibly take power. He goes and moves in, beginning at chapter, verse 4, and he simply comes there with his men, and within a, we don't know how long a time, and within a short period of time, we're told, verse 4, that the men of Judah, this is in the southern part of Israel, came to Hebron and anointed David as king over Judah. Then David's next move is very strategic. He writes or sends somebody up to Jabesh-Gilead, who had been the stronghold of Saul in the north. And he says to them, very clever, he says to them, I notice you buried Saul. May the Lord bless you for that. Wonderful. I know what Saul did. He protected you. You were very loyal to him. Bless your hearts for taking care of his body. Now, if you'd like, I will rule in the same protective way. Let me know if you're interested. Doesn't do anything. He just tells them, I'm ready if you want. Doesn't push it and leaves it. Then in the next chapter, this section, beginning at verse 8, there's war between the houses of David and Saul. In the meantime, while David has now been installed as king in the south, up in the north, a very, very powerful man, very powerful man. If you read about this, you'll see that this man is intriguing because of his tremendous military and physical power, named Abner, who was the general for Saul. Abner decides what he's going to do to secure his power is put one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, on the throne up in the north. Because he knows that he is powerful, Ishbosheth is weak, and that if he is able to put him on as a puppet king, he'll have power. So he puts him in power up in the north. And then there's these battles between Abner and the general for David, who is Joab, another powerful man. These two very powerful men meet. And there's these ongoing wars and skirmishes. And we're told that David, verse 17, the battle that day was fierce, and Abner and the Israelites were defeated by David's men. What David could have done was pursued up into the north and taken everything over. And in fact, that's the start. But they don't do that. In the end, they come back and they're going to await the time when God will give them the throne. And we're told that David now comes back and he just waits his time. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that David was growing stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul is growing weaker and weaker. Then the next step, there's two more stories that show this. Abner, who is the person who put Ishbosheth up in power, Abner is accused by Ishbosheth of doing something that he didn't like, and he uses that as the occasion to say, okay, I've been loyal to you, you're done. I'm going to give the north to David. And the rest of the story is the way Abner takes the north that he really has power over and hands it over to David. David doesn't do a thing. He says, thank you for the gift. But you see, Abner is a real threat. He's dangerous. He's a dangerous man because you can see how powerful he is. So what happens in the next story? Joab takes him out. And no longer is Abner a threat to David because Abner's dead. He's killed by Joab. And what does David do? He laments Abner's death. We're told that when he heard about this, he said, I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner. I didn't do this. I didn't set out to do violence to take the kingdom of God. Joab, you did this on the own, and he actually calls him wicked. Then he tells Joab and all his men, verse 31, to tear their clothes, put on sackcloth, mourn. David walks behind Abner's bier, and as he does, they bury him, and he sings a lament, and they has everybody weep over them. And here's what we hear. We hear, verse 36, that all of Joab's men took note. This is strange for a king to do this. And were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all of Joab's men and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner. He didn't act with treachery to get the kingship. But now Abner's gone, and he benefits. And then in the final story, there's only one man still opposing his rule, and that's Ishbosheth up in the north. And so what happens, he's a weak king, but he still is in the way. And so what happens is these two rogues, these two men called Baana and Rechab, sons of Rimmon, these guys, what they do is they go in with treachery. They kill Ishbosheth. They take his head and they bring it back to David, thinking David's going to love us. He gets back to David and David says, "What are you doing? What are you doing? You know this is not how we act. You know what I did for the person who claimed to kill Saul. I executed him. I'm going to execute you." And again, he executes these men. And again, we're left with the sense David has not used any violence or intrigue to get the kingdom of God. God is using all of these things, sovereignly working through history, moving to that point where we can read in chapter 5 that now all the tribes of Israel came to David. He didn't have to go to them. They came to David at Hebron and said, "We're your own flesh and blood, rule over us." The point of this story, if I could have brought out more of the details, is this. God is sovereignly working to bring his kingdom here, his king on the throne. He has absolute control over history, even using the evil of human beings to bring about his purposes, and that he will do it. And in about two chapters, we're going to read that David is not the king that's going to be able to do this fully. We're going to hear a promise that is made to David that it's going to be one of your sons that will ultimately bring in the kingdom of God. It's going to be one of that this kingdom established in the midst of the ancient Near East, it's not the kingdom that God is building. He's not building, first of all, an ethnic kingdom of Jews. He's building a kingdom of God where Jews will invite Gentiles to participate as well. And so he looks to that better David, that one that is going to fulfill everything David was and more. The point of this passage is this moving is God's sovereign movement towards the coming kingdom of God. God will have his king on the throne. His kingdom will come. If you believe that, then nothing matters but the kingdom. And if you believe that that's a rule over all things, and he has a people in the midst of the world that are a sign of that kingdom, then because of the kingdom, everything matters. All this, these ancient stories that seem so strange to us have this one theological message. God's kingdom will come. And until that day, he wants a people demonstrating by the way they live what God's kingdom will look like one day. Nothing matters but the kingdom. But because of the kingdom, everything matters. We sang at the beginning of the service that in his days, Psalm 72 is referring to David and the coming king in David's line. In his days, justice will flourish. In his days, fullness of peace forevermore. The promise of Psalm 72 is that one day justice will flourish in the whole earth. One day shalom, that is peace between God and humanity, among humanity and between humanity and the earth will flourish. One day that will flourish under the King. And when we sing that, we are singing with hope that that's what matters because one day that's coming. But until that day, we're a people that live under the rule and authority of Jesus Christ in the whole of our lives. What's so marvelous, and I want to say this again, those of you who are non-Dutch, you can listen in. What's so marvelous about your tradition is that it has reminded us that as a sign in the midst of the world, Christ rules over all. And he wants all people to submit to that rule, and he wants his people to demonstrate what that looks like. God's kingdom will come. This is not theology. This is the reality of history. God's kingdom will come. Christ is going to rule one day over all the nations of the earth and every part of human history. And if that's true, first, if it's not true, leave and never come back. But if it's true, then that means every part of our lives need to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, its justice, its shalom, its love, its compassion, its peace. If it's true, nothing matters but the kingdom. Nothing matters but the kingdom. But because of the kingdom, everything in your life matters. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that through your death and resurrection, we see the turning point in all of history. The end of the old in your death, and the inauguration of that new day that is coming in your resurrection. And we ask, Lord, that we would be a resurrection people who live out of the fact that nothing matters but the kingdom. But because of the kingdom, everything matters. Lord, may we learn what it means to submit every part of our lives to you, to live under your lordship, not only so that we can know shalom and justice, but for the sake of the nations. To that end, bless us with the working of your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing a song that you know. It's God Moves in Mysterious Ways. And it more is dealing with a broader work of God in history. I wish there was a real good song that talked about the way God moves mysteriously in history to bring in the kingdom of God, but there's not. But keep in mind that this is what 1 Samuel is all about. God moving in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, moving everything towards that day in the coming kingdom of God. So I'd invite you to sing, stand.